We come now to Romans 7, which has, one might say, has three sections within it. All of them, in one way or another, talk about the law and the believer. I would say the first six verses explain why we are not under the law. And then in verses 7 through 12, probably, or maybe 7 through 11, somewhere about that place, it points out that the law, rather than being a help, actually tended to condemn more. We've actually encountered that idea earlier in chapter 5. In fact, we've encountered most of the ideas in the remainder of Romans, at least in passing, in some of the earlier chapters, because most of his ideas were at least hinted at somewhere, and then they are developed further in these chapters. And then the last part of Romans 7, we might say 12 through, or 13 through 25, is a very famous passage that any Christian who's read Romans, they resonated with it, and they remember it. And that's that famous passage where Paul says, even though I agree with the law, I can't seem to do it. I do things I hate, and I don't do things I want to do. And showing that the law by itself is not able to bring inward satisfaction or freedom from sin. So in one way or another, chapter 7's three sections all have something to do with the law. And remember, the last question that Paul had asked was back in chapter 6, verse 15, shall we sin since we're not under the law, but under grace? And he had provisionally answered that at first in the remainder of chapter 6 by saying, no, we shouldn't, because being under grace means that we are owned by grace as we once were owned more or less by sin. We were once the slaves of sin, now we're the slaves of grace, and grace will not encourage us to live in sin. If we are living in sin, then we are still slaves of sin. The way you live exhibits who your master is, he said. Now, coming to the other part of that question, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? He wants to explain how not being under the law will necessarily still mean that we don't sin. And he's going to use the marriage analogy. He used the slave market analogy in chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. We were slaves of sin, now we're slaves of righteousness. Now he's going to use a marriage analogy. We were married to the law, but now we're married to another, him who is raised from the dead. Now, in this entire section from Romans 6, 15 to through the first portion of chapter 7, up through, let's say, verse 6, his emphasis is on fruit. You remember at the end of chapter 6, he said in verse 21, what fruit did you have in the things of which you're now ashamed? And then in verse 22, he said, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. Well, likewise, we're going to have more talk about fruit as he's on the same subject in chapter 7. He says at the end of verse 4, for example, we can be married to another, even him who is raised from the dead, that we would bear fruit to God. And then in verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5, he says, for when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And so we see that there's this fruit thing going on too. And this is because when we talk about fruit, as I said at the end of our last talk about chapter 6, fruit is the natural product of a certain nature. If you have a sinful nature, your fruit will be sinful. Your life will produce sinful fruit. If you have a divine nature given to you, if you have grace reigning within you, then a different kind of fruit will be produced. And this is in answer to, well, we're not under the law, so does this have no impact on how we live? Oh, yes, it does, because law is not the only thing that impacts how we live. Being not under the law doesn't mean we sin, as if the law is the only thing that would keep someone from sinning, Law is an external code imposed against your nature to control you so that you don't live out your nature. Your evil nature, which is sin, has to be reined in and controlled by the law. But that's an external control. And maybe that's the only way you can imagine living under good behavior, is that if there's some law burdening you and keeping you in chains so you can't do what you want to do. But there's another possibility, and that is that you can, in fact, bear fruit by having a new nature. If you could transform a thorn bush into an orange tree, it would produce oranges, but only because it now would have the nature of an orange tree. If you simply paste oranges onto a thorn bush, you have, well, the oranges won't last, they'll die, they'll shrivel, because the thorn bush doesn't have the nature that either produces or sustains them. It doesn't become a fruit tree by having fruit added. Fruit is generated from what is in the nature, inside. Law is imposed to restrict what's in the nature. And you, when you were unrestricted, you bore fruit for death. You bore fruit that you're ashamed of. What fruit did you have that you're ashamed of now? But when you're born of God, when you're a slave of God, when you're married to God, there's a different thing that happens. Now, the marriage analogy he gives is even better than the slave analogy, because it has two aspects. In a sense, a woman who's supposed to obey her husband, that's as good an illustration of an obligation to obey as a slave analogy is, but there's a difference, because a woman and a husband have a love relationship, which slaves often don't with their masters. And slaves often obey their masters legalistically or under compulsion, whereas what a wife produces is fruit. And of course, this is talking about a child. This is talking about fruit of the womb. The Bible speaks in the Old Testament about God's passion for good fruit. And usually the analogies for fruit bearing that the Old Testament gives have to do either with grapevines or some other fruit bearing plant on the one hand, or commonly the fruit of the womb, childbearing. That is to say, spiritual fruit is sometimes likened to that which comes from a womb. A spiritual development is likened to a baby being born. For example, even Jesus in the upper room with his disciples said, when a woman is in labor, she has pain, but after the baby is born, she rejoices that a man is coming to the world. She forgets all the pain. He says, even so, you have sorrow now, but you will rejoice. Again, he's saying that, you know, there's going to be spiritual developments. There's going to be something born here that we're going through the pain of seeing it happen, but it's going to come out. And Isaiah talks that way too about before she travailed, Zion brought forth her fruit, her seed, and talks about a nation being born today, referring to the church being born, I think. But in other words, the Bible in the Old and the New Testament place a high emphasis on the need to bear fruit. And fruit is often used with the imagery of plant fruit, like when Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branches, he that abides in me bears fruit. In this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Using the analogy of grapes. Here the analogy is of a woman bearing fruit, that is having a child, which, of course, the child that a woman bears has the nature of the father of that child in it, and the nature of the mother too. But the child is not lacking in the nature of the father. The father contributes at least a significant contribution to the nature of the child. So a child that is born isn't of a different nature than the father. It's a reproduction of the father, sometimes a very close reproduction, sometimes the spit and image, not always. So here, when Paul's talking about why we don't need the law to keep us from living in sin, he's pointing out that we are married to Christ and his fruit is born through us. The church is his bride. He's our husband. Now, in the course of making this point, he says this in chapter 7, verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, although she is married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, this reference to the Spirit is going to be amplified in chapter 8. He brings up this fact that we serve in a new life given by the Spirit, but instead of developing it as he will in chapter 8, he's got some more things to say about the law in the interim. Now, the Spirit, of course, is the Spirit of Christ. So if we have the Spirit of Christ in us, that's an inward spiritual change, and it's Christ's nature in us. So if we're bearing fruit of Christ, if we're married to him, bearing his fruit, then the fruit of our lives is going to be like his life. Therefore, we don't need the law. In fact, he said, we actually need to be free from the law for this to happen. Because he says in verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin were aroused in us by the law. It's not the law that keeps us from sinning. In some respects, sin aggravates the problem of sin in our lives. Now, that's not at all obvious. He states it as if it was a given, but he hasn't really proven that. So he's going to, in verses 7 through 12, he's going to be pointing out what he means when he says the passions of sin were aggravated or inflamed by the law. Because, you see, the questioner in chapter 6, verse 15, has indicated that the law is the one thing that would keep us from sinning. But we're not under the law, so we can sin. But he's saying, no, the law doesn't keep us from sinning. If anything, it aggravates our sinning. Now, we won't talk yet about his argument there until we've looked at this marriage analogy. Because in the course of making this marriage analogy, Paul's clearly saying we were married to the law. And as a woman is obliged to keep the law of her husband, so we had to keep the law. We were under the law like a woman is under her husband's headship. But when her husband's dead, she's not under her husband. She can marry another and be under his headship instead. And that's our situation. We were under the headship, so to speak, of the law, bound to it, required to obey it. But we've died to that in Christ. Again, the solidarity we have in the new man, Christ, his death counts as our death. And having died, that means the marriage ended. Now, there's some inexactness in the analogy that he gives, because in the analogy he gives, the woman's husband dies and she survives to marry again. In the analogy, we actually are the ones who died to the law, but we're alive nonetheless, having died and marry again. The thing that is common to the illustration of marriage and the point he's making is that there was a covenant that we were in to the law, but we're not under that covenant anymore. There's a new covenant with Christ. And the only way that can happen is if the first covenant ended through death. It happened to be Christ's death and ours in him. In a marriage, it wouldn't have the same impact unless it was the husband who died. But a death in the marriage ends a covenant. Now, he does say things in the first three verses that have confused certain people about God's attitude toward divorce and remarriage. Because his words, taken without any other context, would sound like a divorced person should not remarry because their husband is still living. And Paul said that that a woman, verse 2, who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. And he says in verse 3, so if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she's an adulteress. It sounds like a woman cannot ever remarry until her husband dies. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 7, we have a similar statement from Paul. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 39 and 40, or just 39 by itself is good enough. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So both in 1 Corinthians 7:39 and in Romans 7, the opening verses, especially verses 2 and 3, is argued that a woman is bound to her husband while he's alive. If he dies, she can remarry, but if she remarries while he's alive, she's an adulteress. Now, how could those words allow for any possibility of remarriage of a divorced woman if her husband's still living? Well, we do know that Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 7 said that certain people who are married, if their spouse departs, the brother or sister is no longer in bondage. And there are other things in what Jesus and Paul taught that seem to indicate there are some grounds for divorce, and where grounds for divorce are, there's not necessarily any forbidding of remarriage. But Paul is not discussing the subject of divorce. He's discussing a woman who has a husband. That would not be a divorced woman. A divorced woman has an ex-husband. She doesn't have a husband. Divorce has ended the marriage. If it's a legitimate divorce, she doesn't have a husband. He's talking about a woman who does. Not a divorced woman. A living woman with a living husband, and they're in a marriage, and she goes and marries someone else while her husband, her present husband, is living, and she's still married to him. She'll be called an adulteress. Now, this could apply even if she is legally divorced, but not legitimately divorced. She still has a husband as far as God is concerned, so if she remarries, she'll be called an adulteress. Jesus said that. Jesus said, he that divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another commits adultery and causes her to commit adultery, assuming she remarries. So even a legal divorce isn't necessarily a guarantee that a woman can remarry, but there are divorces that are legitimate in the sight of God. And Paul is not thinking of those. He's talking about a woman who has a husband. What's it mean to have a husband? Remember, Jesus talked to the woman at the well, and he said, go get your husband. He said, I don't have a husband. Now, she had had husbands, but she didn't have one then. Why? She was either widowed or divorced or a combination of those five times. She had five previous husbands, but she didn't have a husband. And Jesus agreed. He said, you're right. You told the truth when you said you don't have a husband. You have had five husbands. The man you now have is not your husband. So you told the truth. You don't have a husband. So as far as Jesus is concerned, a divorced woman doesn't have a husband. She had had five, but she didn't have any of them anymore. So having a husband is a condition of one who is married and not legitimately divorced. If she's legitimately divorced, she certainly doesn't have a husband anymore, and therefore Paul's words do not apply. He's talking about a married woman who has not been somehow legitimately divorced. It's understood that she can't marry another person while she still has one. She can't have two husbands at once, or she'll be an adulteress. That's what he's saying. We can be pretty sure that Paul was not seeking to exclude divorce as a possibility in some cases, because he says, before he gives this example, in verse 1, he says, I'm speaking to those who know the law. Well, what law would that be? That'd be the Jewish law. Well, what does it say about such things? Well, it only says one thing about it one time, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And if you read Deuteronomy 24, the first three verses, it says, if a man has a wife that he's taken, and he finds some uncleanness in her, and he gives her a writing of divorce, so that she takes this writing divorce in her hand, she goes away from his house, she remarries, but her second husband also gives her a writing of divorce, she can't go back to her first husband. Now notice it doesn't say she can't go to a second husband. The only thing forbidden there is that she would go back to her first husband after she's been married to a second husband. Can't go back to the first one again. Can't be passed around from man to man. This would be, I think, devaluing of women for men to say, okay, I'll take her now, I'll take her back, and okay, now I want her back. They'd pass her around like a volleyball, you know, I mean, a beanbag. That was forbidden. But it was not forbidden that if her husband divorced her, she could go and marry another man. It's just that if he divorced her, she couldn't go back to the first one. So there is nothing in the law that says that a woman cannot divorce or remarry under any circumstances. And Paul is not seeking to go beyond the law. He says, I'm giving you an illustration from the law, and you know what the law says. So whatever he's saying here, He's not giving a new teaching about the right of remarriage of a divorced woman. He's only repeating what they already knew the law teaches. And they did know it teaches. We know that too. A woman who has a husband can't go off and get a second husband at the same time. The question of whether a woman who has a husband might come into a state where she doesn't have a husband anymore, although the guy she was married to is still alive, is not raised. They knew the answer was sometimes, yes, that can happen too. That's not the case he's talking about. He's talking about the case of a woman who isn't divorced properly. She has a husband. She's not, maybe she hasn't sought a divorce at all. And yet she thinks, I'd like two husbands instead of one. Now, I don't know if this ever happened in Israel. Of course, women would have affairs. I didn't think they ever had two husbands. But the point he's making here, in any case, is not even that a woman is absolutely, under all circumstances, bound to her husband as long as he lives. The point he's making is she's not bound to him after he dies. The emphasis could be expressed better by putting in the word only, that a woman is bound by the law to her husband only as long as he lives. After that, not anymore. And he's very clear on that, even in verse 1. He says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. And yet he's going to argue, not in our life, though, because we've died. So yet we live. It's only until you die does it hold true, and not afterward. What I'm trying to get across here is when Paul says as long as he lives, he means only as long as he lives, not beyond that point. And you can see it very clearly. Verse 2, woman who has a husband bound to the law, bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, then that's different. It's not beyond the point that he's living. Only as long as he lives. After he dies, the picture changes. Even if she's never divorced, she's still not under her husband once he's dead. She's under no obligation to him. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, so the emphasis here is not so much on, is it possible to ever be freed from a marriage during the lifetime of your husband? But it's emphasizing that everybody knows that you're freed from marriage after the death of your husband. You're not bound beyond his lifetime, only as long as he lives. And that's the point, of course, he's trying to make here too, because he's not really making a point about Christian marriage and divorce. He's making a point about Christians and the law. He's using an illustration of what is already known about divorce and marriage. Not divorce at all, but marriage and widowhood. He's using an illustration from that to make the point an entirely different point. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. The point here is we want to be married to Jesus, but that's a new covenant. There was an old covenant. We can't get out of that without death. Or let's put it this way. Maybe there were ways out of it without death, but that's not under consideration. There is no binding to it after death. That's the point he's making. Now, I often use this illustration that Paul uses here when talking to people who are saying we have to keep the Sabbath. Because they say, well, you obviously keep 9 of the 10 commandments. Why don't you keep the 4th commandment, the Sabbath? How did you, rule that out and keep and retain the others? And the answer is, I don't keep any of the 10 commandments. It only appears that I do, because I'm keeping Christ's commandments. And when I do that, I appear to be keeping 9 of the 10 commandments. But the 10 commandments was a body of legislation given to the Jews under the Old Covenant. The 10 commandments is not the Christian's obligation. That was the law. And when I died to the law, I no longer was obligated to keep any of it. But I'm married to another now, and I'm obligated to keep everything, he says. And as I keep the things Jesus says, lo and behold, I don't murder, steal, commit adultery, blaspheme, dishonor my parents. Because why? Because Jesus gave commands along those lines too. So Jesus' commands overlap some of the commands of the law, but they aren't the same. And it's as if a woman was married to a first husband, and he said, listen, I want us to live here in this house, not in some other city. I want to have breakfast at 6 in the morning. I want to have dinner at 6 at night. So the wife says, okay, we'll live in this house. We'll have breakfast at 6 in the morning and dinner at 6 at night. And then her husband goes off to work and gets killed. Now, does she have to live in that house anymore? No. Does she have to wake up and have breakfast at 6? Not if she doesn't want to. Does she have to have dinner ready at 6 at night? Not at all. There's no one that she's obligated to do that for. He's dead. He's gone. Okay, so she remarries. And her new husband said, I'd like to live over in this other town, in this other house. And I would like to have breakfast at 6 in the morning and 6 at night. Okay, so the woman's still serving breakfast at 6 in the morning and dinner at 6 at night. They live in a different house because that's what her new husband wants, but he still wants his meals at the same time. So her neighbor says, why do you still cook meals at the time when your dead husband required it? Don't you know he's dead? You don't have to obey him. Well, she's going to say, well, true, I'm not cooking these meals because my deceased husband wanted to eat them at the hour, but my present husband wants to. I'm doing what he wants. We don't do everything my first husband wanted because my present husband's desires aren't identical on all points, but they are in some points, and therefore, in some respects, my life is similar under my new husband as it was under my old husband. And so it is with us. Our old husband, the law, that's died. We don't have to do anything the law says, but we do have to do everything Jesus said. He's our new husband. Lo and behold, some of the things he said are the same things that the law said, but not all. And we are obeying Jesus not out of law, but out of being married to him in a relationship that bears fruit, a fruitful relationship, like a wife brings forth fruit for her husband through childbearing. And so Paul is showing that you don't need the law in order to make you not sin. You need Jesus. And if you obey Jesus, then obeying the law becomes a non-issue. Well, it becomes an issue to those who are legalists because they want you to keep some of the law things. They want you to keep the festivals and the Sabbath and the kosher laws and all those things, maybe even be circumcised. But Jesus didn't command any of those things. The law did, but Jesus didn't, so we don't do that. We're not under the law. That's an ex-husband who's totally gone. No, nothing of the law in terms of the Mount Sinai law, none of it is retained as a rule for our life. But everything Jesus said is. So actually we'll end up living better lives under Christ's lordship than the Jews ever lived under the law at Sinai. And because we're bearing fruit for him, he's reproducing himself in us. The law never did that, but Jesus reproduces himself in us like a husband reproduces himself through his children and his wife. And so his character and his nature becomes part of us. And that's something that inclines us naturally to bear fruit of the right sort rather than to have laws imposed upon us to restrict us from living out what we inwardly would naturally want to do. So this is how Paul answers. If you thought the law was what was there to keep you from sinning, and if we're not under the law, we can go ahead and sin, you don't realize that, first of all, it's inappropriate when you're a slave of righteousness to follow the master of sin. And secondly, the law, we don't need the law in order to live a holy life. We have another husband, and he requires us to live a holy life too. Now, in the course of saying that, he had said in verse 5, when we were in the flesh, he means by that when we're not yet born again. He's going to explain in chapter 8 this dichotomy of being in the flesh and in the spirit. He doesn't explain it here. He uses the terminology without explanation here. He will explain in chapter 8 that being in the spirit means that you have the spirit of God in you. He says that in Romans chapter 8, in verse 9. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Okay? So now that you're a Christian and the spirit of God dwells in you, you are in the category he calls in the spirit. And he says, therefore, you're not in the flesh. So he uses the term in the flesh and in the spirit to mean Christian or not Christian. If you're in the flesh, he means you're in Adam. You're not a believer yet. When you become a believer, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if the spirit's dwelling in you. You're in Christ, you're in his spirit, It's the Spirit of Christ we're talking about. In fact, Romans 8, 9 says that. After it says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, he says, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Spirit that dwells in us is the Spirit of Christ. So we're in Christ, in the Spirit of Christ, rather than in the flesh, that is in Adam. These terms, we might wonder why Paul chose these specific ways of expressing this in this language. And someday, if we get a chance to talk to him, which I hope to, I might ask him, why did you choose in the flesh and in the Spirit to be expressions of these concepts? But until then, I may not know why he chose them. It's sufficient to know that he chose them and that that's what he means. When he says in the flesh, he means before you're a Christian. In the Spirit means since you're a Christian. Now, in some Christian circles I've been in, these terms are used, but used to mean something different. Like if someone really is not walking real obediently to God or is just not being a very good Christian, he might say, well, I'm really in the flesh today, or I was really in the flesh when I said that. Or I'm really in the Spirit right now. Right now, meaning I'm feeling the Spirit, or I'm somehow feeling more spiritual than usual. And so we sometimes use the words in the flesh and in the Spirit a little differently than Paul does. But we need to be aware that there is a difference. He doesn't use that the way we do. He's using it the way he does. And so he says, when we were in the flesh, Romans 5, that is 7:5, that's when we're not saved yet. The passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now, that aroused by the law part probably got some people's attention. Wait a minute here. You're talking as if we agree on this. I don't even know what you mean. You say that the passions of sin were aroused by the law, and you talk as if that's a given. Well, why should I accept that? In what way does the law arouse passions of sin? Are you saying that sounds like the law is a bad thing, not a good thing? Isn't it the law of God? Isn't it holy? You're going to find that Paul says, yeah, it is. Look at verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Well, then, if the law is holy and the commandment's holy and just and good, why are you saying that the law arouses sin? Well, he's going to explain that. He realizes that could be confusing. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. This is not the first time he's made that point. In fact, he first made it back in Romans 3, verse 20. Back in Romans 3, 20, Paul said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we know what sin is because the law defines it for us. We would be, no doubt, sinning the same sins if we never knew the law. We just wouldn't know they were sins. We'd just be doing what comes natural and wouldn't have any way of assessing their moral status. But when the law comes and says, that's wrong, then I know that what I'm doing is sin. I wouldn't have known otherwise. So he says in verse 7, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. This is a very simple idea. I don't think anyone will have trouble understanding what he said. It hardly needs commentary. He's just saying, when I was coveting, I didn't know that I was sinning until I saw a law that said, you should not covet. Then I realized, what I'm doing is sinning. And therefore my guilt aroused. But now he's going to go further and make a point that is not quite so obvious, but which cannot be thought to be false either. He says in verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. See, that's what he said back in verse 5. The passions of sins were aroused by the law in us. And now he says the same thing. Now that's different than simply the law defines sin for me. The law now tells me that what I was already doing is sin. That's one thing, and that is true. And he has made that point, and it's the point he wanted to make in verse 7. But he wants to make another point. He says, and the law has even another thing, adverse impact on sin, because there's something about law that stirs up rebellion. I didn't want to walk on the grass till I saw don't walk on the grass sign. Now suddenly there's something in me wants to do that. I think it was F.F. Bruce who said that there's a woman in England who complained to the vicar, the Church of England. She said, we shouldn't be posting the Ten Commandments on the church wall. It gives people too many ideas. It's like you read, thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, I hadn't thought of it before now, but come to think of it. You know? Posting the commands gives people too many ideas. They weren't thinking about sinning before, but now that really kind of put the option in front of them, and it arouses something in them, which obviously is not the law's fault. It's something that's a fault in us. There's something in us that inclines towards sin. And that also resents authority and resents rules. And it's like, there's lots of things I didn't even want to do until I was told I can't. And then I want to prove that I can after all. It's a rebellious thing in the sinful nature, so that the law tends to stir up passions, stir up desires for the thing it forbids. Now, this is Paul's additional point. The main point he made is, of course, the law doesn't help us. It only defines sin and condemns us. But there's this other problem. It goes further than that. It actually kind of makes us do sins or makes us want to do sins that we didn't previously do. It aggravates our sinfulness, not only by putting a magnifying glass on it and showing us, but actually generating something of a bigger problem from it. He says that it produced in me all manner of evil desires, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, what do you mean sin was dead? Well, in one sense, his sin was... He was not as sinful until the law came and aroused new desires and made him more sinful. And sin gained greater power over him then through the law than it had before. And so he says, I was free once without the law, verse 9. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it by it killed me. Now, there's a lot of talk about alive and dead. In verse 9, it says, I died. In verse 10, it says, I found it to bring death. In verse 11, it says, it killed me. What did? Well, sin did, but it used the law as an accomplice, as maybe the club that it bludgeoned me with. He says, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. It was the sin that killed me, not the commandment. But the commandment caused the sin to spring to alertness. It roused passions in me that weren't there before. He says, in the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Not that it killed me, sin did. It says in verse 11, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. He's making it very clear that the killer is sin, not the commandment. But the commandment, just as the way things have worked out with our sinful nature and our rebellious inclinations, the commandment has only tended to make us sin more, to be more in bondage to it. Now, this discussion of dead is in contrast to verse 9, I was alive. Now, what kind of alive and what kind of dead does he have in mind here? Paul is not saying that he was physically alive and then he physically died, because if that were the case, he wouldn't be writing these words. He would have been dead. You know, dead men tell no tales, and he's telling tales here. So he's not dead. So in what sense does he mean he died? Obviously, it's metaphorical. It's not talking about literal death. So what is it? Well, some might say it's talking about spiritual death. And I would have no objection to that, except I'm afraid the term spiritual death is somewhat ambiguous, because some people think spiritual death is a lot like real death, ordinary death, only of the spiritual man. They go so far as to say if you're dead in trespasses and sins, like Paul says in Ephesians 2, or also in Colossians 2 he says it, that if you're dead in trespasses and sins, you just got nothing in you that's alive spiritually. But I don't think that's true. I think people who are not Christians have some spiritual inclination. I think Cornelius, who was not born again, had a spiritual drawing to God. I think there's people in many religions who wish they could find God because there's some spark of spiritual thirst in there. If we use the term spiritually dead, which, by the way, the Bible never uses. The Bible never uses the term spiritually dead. It's just become a theological word. Usually it is used to speak of those passages where Paul said we were dead in trespasses and sins. which isn't the same phrase as spiritually dead, and it might actually have a different meaning. The main problem with using the term spiritually dead is that even though there may be some true biblical concept that would go by that name, it's often misunderstood to mean spiritually non-existent or something like that, like there's no spirituality of any kind. And I'm afraid the Bible does not support, and certainly history and reality does not support, the notion that everyone who's not a Christian is totally devoid of any spiritual interest. I mean, there's a lot of spirituality in the New Age and in Hinduism and Buddhism. These are spiritual things. They're just not saving things. People have a spiritual interest, as Tim was saying. Human beings are religious species. And so if we're going to use the term spiritually dead, or I died spiritually, we better make sure that we're not importing a lot of baggage to that phrase that would suggest that people don't have any spiritual interest unless they're born again. And one reason I make that point is because, of course, our Calvinist friends, they say that total depravity means we were dead, dead in trespasses and sins, or spiritually dead, and therefore the thought of repentance, faith, wanting to please God, these were totally, we were incapable of that because we were spiritually dead. And to them, that means absolutely without any spiritual interest whatsoever because our spirit was dead. Now, Paul doesn't use the term spiritual dead. He talks as if, taken literally, he's actually talking about physical death, but he probably isn't talking about that either because he talks in the past tense. I was alive, and then it killed me. Now, we have to understand that the word dead, and we saw this, of course, in Romans 4, where it said that Paul, when he was told that he would have children, he says he did not consider his body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. That's Romans 4:19. Paul's body was dead when he was 100 years old, but he lived to be 175. So in what sense was his body dead? Well, we saw when we covered Romans 4 that there's a cross-reference in Hebrews 11 that speaks of him at that point. It says he was as good as dead. Dead sounds rather absolute, but it's a metaphor for being as good as dead. It's not literally dead, but as good as dead. In what sense? Well, it could mean as good as dead for having children, as it does in his case. So that is, can't accomplish anything more than a dead man could in that respect. But as good as dead could also mean doomed, hopelessly doomed to die, as good as dead. So that when the plane is going down in flames, and the person sitting next to you turns around and says, we're dead. They're speaking in an idiom we understand very completely. And they're not literally saying we have died, but they're making it clear that's inevitable. There's no way that we're going to get out of this alive. We're dead. And so in Scripture, a lot of times the term dead is used just that way. For example, when Abimelech had taken Sarah to be in his harem, and he didn't know that she was Abram's wife. He thought she was his sister, so he did it rather innocently. God appeared to Abimelech in the night, and he said, you're a dead man. Well, the man wasn't dead, not literally. Not even necessarily spiritually dead. He was as good as dead. He was going to die. He was on a path that was inevitably going to be death. Unless, of course, he changed his ways, which he was given a chance to do. And so a person could be said to be dead, as Abimelech was, simply because they're doomed. Death is inevitable. Death is what they can look forward to, next. It's a manner of speaking, both in the Bible and in modern times, probably in all cultures. And so dead or died could simply mean I passed into the situation where I was doomed. I was condemned to die. This would make sense also with Paul's statements that we were dead in trespasses and sins before we were Christians. Not speaking about a subjective state of spiritual, lack of brainwaves in the spirit, no vital signs at all, but rather that we were doomed. In our trespasses and sins, we were doomed to judgment. We were doomed to die. That was the wages of sin is death, and that's where we were. That's what we were facing. And so here, I personally think that when Paul said, sin killed me, it made me dead, I became dead, it was death to me, I think what he's just saying is, it doomed me to die. Once the law came and my sin was, defined, I could see that I had committed capital crimes. I'm doomed. I'm dead. I'm going to die. That's what I deserve. I'm a sinner. The interesting thing about this whole thing is if we conclude that he's saying dead means something like lost, which would be a reasonable way to say it. After all, remember when this prodigal son came home? What did his dad say? He says, my son was dead. He's now alive. He was lost, but now he's found. Obviously, dead and lost were sort of used interchangeably there. He was dead. That means lost to me. He's now alive. That is, he's found. I've recovered him. So you can see that the metaphor of dead can mean lost, and it probably does mean condemned to die. So when Paul says, when the commandment came, it condemned me, would be a very reasonable thing. Because he had said earlier, sin is not imputed where there's no law. Of course, he said that in Romans 5:13. Now, if that is what Paul's saying, then we have a rather interesting observation to make, and that is that there was a point in time that he wasn't dead like that. He said, I was alive at one point. Well, if dead means condemned and lost and doomed to die, then being alive would mean not that. If dead means dead to God, like the prodigal son's dad said that his son was dead to him, it doesn't mean the man was literally dead, but they were alienated in a way that was as good as dead to the father. So if we were dead to God, when did that happen? Were we born that way is the question. Paul wasn't. He said, I was originally alive in the particular way I'm talking about. I wasn't dead all the time. I became dead when I became aware of the law, when the commandment came to me, and I became accountable. I don't want to go further than Paul does, but the wording seems to necessitate that he didn't believe that a baby is born doomed. But every person reaches a place of accountability when they are aware of moral law. They become aware of moral requirements, and they become aware that they have not kept those. At that point, it kills them. When Paul said that the Ephesians and the Colossians were dead in sins, he didn't say they were born that way. He said they were that way before they got saved, but they were all adult converts, or most of them were. Paul had come to Ephesus and also Colossae had been evangelized. These weren't people raised Christians. These were people who got saved in adult life, well after they'd reached the age of accountability. They were dead by the time they were found. But Paul nowhere says that anyone was born that way. We saw when we were looking at chapter 1, which is often used to support the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity, which is, of course, a doctrine that does teach that people are born totally spiritually dead and evil and haters of God and lost and so forth, and which, of course, involves that question we talked about earlier about infant guilt and what happens to an infant who dies. Well, according to some views, they're born sinners. They're born guilty. They're born lost. They're born doomed. So a baby that dies goes to hell. What else should it do? But Paul doesn't teach that doctrine. Paul teaches, even in Romans 1, that the people who went bad from not being as bad. They started out knowing God, but then they changed, and they put God out of their mind, and their hearts were darkened, and their minds became futile, and they became worse and worse and worse. He does not describe people who were born in a condition of, hatred of God. He said these were people who God's wrath came upon them because they knew God and they suppressed the truth. Usually little children aren't guilty of that, certainly not infants. People do get to that point, though. when they reach an age of moral accountability and they know right from wrong and they do the wrong thing anyway, it slays them. It makes them morally accountable. They've committed a crime. They're going to have to do the time. So this is what I hear Paul saying. I found, in my later life, that the law that I was acquainted with had only condemned me to die. But there was a time before that when it didn't, because I didn't know the law. There was a time in my infancy, my small childhood, I assume he's referring to, that the law had not yet become a matter of acquaintance with me. I had not learned it. Now, interestingly enough, Paul was a Pharisee's son. Therefore, the law of Moses would have been taught probably from infancy in his home, but an infant can't understand it. An infant cannot, assess the weight of moral issues. A child has to reach some level of moral sophistication before they say, oh, that's really wrong. Not just that someone told me it's wrong, but I know in my heart it's wrong. Everyone reaches that point, except maybe very severely mentally retarded people who don't ever reach that state of maturity. But normally people reach a state where they know right from wrong and they violate what they know is right. And they become sinners. But this does seem to indicate that the state of an infant is not the state of being dead, being lost, and so forth. And when Jesus had people bring infants to him, and in Mark 10 it does say they were infants that were brought to him, the disciples tried to shoo the parents away and send the infants packing, and Jesus said, no, let the little children come to me, because of such is the kingdom of God. That is, he was saying these babies belong to the kingdom of God. They didn't belong to the kingdom of hell. They didn't belong to the kingdom of darkness because they hadn't yet gotten old enough to receive Jesus as their personal savior or something like this, like we would sometimes suggest in our Christian lingo. They were already in the kingdom as infants. It's when they reach a stage of accountability, as everyone does before very long into their life, that it slays them. And then they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Then they will not live again unless they are born again. And perhaps even being born again as a metaphor suggests this very thing, because being saved as an adult requires that you be born again. Does that mean maybe it puts you in the standing with God that you had when you were born the first time, but which you lost when you became a knowledgeable sinner? I don't know. I don't push these things too hard because it doesn't matter except in cases where babies die. And as far as I'm concerned, the scripture is fairly clear. Babies that die are in God's hands. Of such is the kingdom of God, these infants. Once a person has reached the age of accountability, they've all sinned anyway, so it becomes a moot point of whether they were lost or saved when they're infants. They're not there anymore, so it doesn't matter. So a lot of this is theoretical, unless you're really someone who's lost a baby or you're trying to talk to someone who has. So Paul does say that the law actually complicated things for him. It didn't make him a better person. It made him a more consciously sinful person. He carried guilt with him, and it stirred up passions in him that he hadn't really thought of having until the law came and said, don't do this. And so he says in verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandments holy and just and good. Well, why is that a therefore? It sounds like everything he's been saying earlier is suggesting that the law wasn't all that good. The law is the tool that sin used to whack him over the head and kill him. How then does it follow as a final conclusion? Therefore, the law is good. Well, it just sounds like it wasn't my friend. It just sounds like it was a tool of the enemy. How is it that you reach that conclusion? Well, Paul's going to say, as a Christian, I have to admit the law, the standard in the law is a holy standard. It's a good standard. The problem was not that the law was not a good standard. The problem was in me. And he's going to say that in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. Sold under sin. There's why there's a conflict here. That's why the law does me harm, because it is too holy for me. It's spiritual and holy and just and good, but I'm none of those things. And because it doesn't change downward. It doesn't lower the bar to meet me where I am. It's just holy. It's perfect. Unless I'm perfect, it's going to condemn me. And so he doesn't want anyone to get the impression that he doesn't like the law or that he thinks the law is a bad thing. Certainly, the psalmists love the law of God, and frankly, all pious Jews love the law. And Paul loved it. He even loved it as a Christian. Notice what he says in verse 22. He says, "For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." So Paul has nothing bad to say about God's law insofar as you want to give it sort of a rating as to goodness and badness. It's all good. And if I was all good, we'd be very compatible with the law. But we are incompatible with the law. And that's what he's going to bring out in verses 13 through 25, which we'll have to take in our next session. But the point here is, I've said that the law didn't help anything. I've said that the law only condemned and aggravated sin in me. So, but I want you to know that this isn't a fault in the law. The law doesn't have any faults. It's a perfect law. But there's something in me that has to be defeated. And that's what he's going to be talking about in the rest of chapter 7, the third portion of it. And then, of course, it's going to lead us naturally to the solution to the problem, which isn't the law, but is brought out in chapter 8. So we'll stop here, and we'll take the remainder of chapter 7 next time.